Well, it's a pleasure to be able to speak tonight. If y'all could go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29, you'll find my text, Proverbs chapter 29, and let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, I come before you tonight and ask that you would speak through me. Lord, a lot of things are going on in my mind and heart. I pray you just quiet my heart. You'd quiet every heart here. Help us to focus on your word right now. Help us to see from your word what you want us to leave here with. Lord, help me to expound your word accurately and in a way that makes sense and people can take something away from it. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Proverbs chapter 29, begin reading in verse 1 and stop right before verse 2. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That reads again, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of and suddenly. You see, God is a very merciful God. He's a very patient God. In fact, he gives more mercy than I think we can even imagine, and that we see all the ways he shows mercy to us. Yet even in his great love for the world and his great long suffering for us, there comes an end to his patience. And at some point he says, enough is enough. And so I want to start tonight with the lost man's condition, and then I want to go to the saved man's condition with a thought of, and suddenly, the day of grace will pass. First, I want to start by making sure everybody understands exactly what this verse is talking about here in Proverbs. It says he, comma, and then the next part is about he goes down to shall. So he's saying, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. So this person has been warned more than once. They've been corrected and reproved often. Often. They've heard the correction, they understand the correction, and they are choosing to harden their neck against it. I kind of envision it as a dog when you're walking. Sometimes you have a stubborn dog, especially the labs. They can get stubborn sometimes. And they're big enough to pull you around, and their neck is like, no, I am going where I want to go. And that's where it is. It's like, no, I pulled. He knows where he's supposed to go. But his heart has been hardened. He is purposely hardening his neck. And God says he will suddenly be destroyed. And when that destruction comes, there will be no more remedy. There will be no more cure. There will be no more patience. So as we start tonight, flip over with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, as we look at the swift judgment of the sinner. The swift judgment of the sinner. Chapter 36 in verse number 16, we see the Bible says, but they mocked the messengers of God. It's talking about the children of Israel here, or rather the children of Judah, I guess. And he's saying, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. So again, it's not that they didn't know that they were his messengers. It's not that they didn't know what they were saying. No, they chose to despise his words and misuse his prophets. Notice the next word, until. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Notice his people there is not speaking about saved people. It's speaking about his chosen people, as in Israel and in this case Judah. So it's talking about lost people here, though, in the nation of Israel. And there comes a time when there is no remedy. Over in Proverbs chapter 1, we see the story of wisdom. I think it's a great analogy, or a great picture, rather, of what the Word of God does in the life of a sinner and all of us. Wisdom is always crying out. And in verse 22, let's start our reading. Chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 22. Wisdom is crying out in the street. She says, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Notice in verse 29, it says, they hated knowledge. They didn't not know what to do. Wisdom had been crying this whole chapter, and they're refusing. She's given them a lot of chances, but she says, there comes a time when I'm not going to call. And then you can do all the right things. You can repent, you can call, you can come after me, but the day of grace has ended, and I will mock at your calamity. It's a sad, sad spot right there. And when that comes, there is no remedy. I want to tell you show you the example of a man in the Old Testament that we see this exact thing happening to. His story is found in 1 Samuel 25. And you know the story. David has taken care of the sheep of Nabal. Nabal is evidently a very wealthy man, has a lot of sheep and herds. And so David and his men, we don't know the backstory, but evidently they had been helping guard his sheep and his shepherds for a number of, probably at least a year, if I don't know what the season was, but significant period of time. And it wasn't like they were being paid or fed this whole time. So it was out of David's pocket that he's serving Nabal. And in verse 6 through 9, Nabal learns about what David has done. He comes and David's men come and tell him, hey, we've helped your shepherds. None of your sheep have been lost. Anything that was lost, we covered for you. Can you give us our payment? And I don't think it's improbable to suppose that Nabal knew that this had been happening. But even if he didn't know, David's servant said, go ask your own servants. They'll vouch for us. They'll say the same thing, that we protected them. But Nabal's heart was filled with pride and greed. And instead of giving, he said, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he sent David's men away empty. So long story short, God ended up killing Nabal because of his hard, wicked heart. His wife knew that he was a fool. She even told David, his name means fool, so basically don't be surprised by how he's acting. Which tells me that this is not the first time that this had happened. This is not the first time he had acted like a jerk. And she knew it, he knew it, and the day of grace finally ended. He didn't know it was coming. It's not like God dropped a big sign in front of him saying, hey, this is your last chance. Honor me. No. He chose to take all of his opportunities, spurn them all, and one day his last opportunity came and it went without him. In Exodus 14, we learn of Pharaoh, one of the most foolish men in the Bible, I think, blinded by sin. You see Moses turn Egypt's water to blood. And what is Pharaoh's response? It's to harden his heart. Harden his neck. Remember the key verse for tonight is, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So Pharaoh hardened his neck. Then God sent frogs swarming the land. Pharaoh hardened his neck. He would have these short moments of repentance or feigned repentance, and then he would harden his neck. Then God sent lice. And again, Pharaoh hardened his neck against the word of the Lord. Then came the flies, and Pharaoh hardened his neck against the word of the Lord. Each time he knew that God was speaking. He knew that Moses' God was powerful and that he was the God of Israel, and yet Pharaoh hardened his neck. God then killed massive numbers of their animals and their flocks, and Pharaoh hardened his neck. Then comes the boils and then the hail, followed by locusts, and then 3 days of utter darkness. And still Pharaoh hardened his neck. And then finally God sent the death angel to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt that was not covered by the blood over their house. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's hard to believe. Do you think that by now he's qualified as having been often reproved? And yet what is his response? He hardens his neck. But at this point, he thinks he's getting away with it. Now, Egypt's destroyed, which tells me that something's not right between his ears. I mean, he's not winning in this situation. But his pride is saying, no, I will win this. I will win this. And he's fighting against God. And he thinks he's getting away with it because God hasn't, you know, sent a bolt of lightning and killed him or something. So each time after he pretends to repent and God releases the judgment, he turns around and does it again. So then comes another time. The children of Israel have now left Israel. They're fleeing across the Red Sea. And Pharaoh once again hardens his neck against the word of the Lord and charges right between these two massive walls of water after these Israelites. And this man who has been often reproved and has hardened his neck is suddenly destroyed. And when that destruction came, there was no more warnings. There was no more help. In fact, Jesus sent angels to pull off their wheels and left them belly up in the bottom of a river. And I think he drank too much seawater. I mean, when it came, God had no mercy. And the pity was gone. And suddenly he was destroyed, and that without remedy. Pharaoh chose to spurn the opportunities he had to repent and to turn to the Lord for salvation. And finally, his last chance came, and his last chance went without him. The author of Hebrews vividly depicts the condition of the lost man when it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you are lost, and I'm speaking to people on live stream, and these videos are watched for, you know, years to come. If you are lost today, or you don't have the assurance of salvation that you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, I would plead with you to settle that tonight. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't be like Agrippa, who Paul spoke with, that came to the very door of salvation and then walked away, presuming on the mercies of God that there would come another convenient time. If God's speaking to your heart, don't gamble eternity on whether you'll have another chance and whether God will draw again. The door of opportunity can close in multiple ways for the lost man. There's no salvation after death. Nabal found that out the hard way. He spurned all his opportunities in life, and when death came, that was it. We heard today in Sunday school about the reality of hell and how the rich man, as he's in hell, you don't even see him asking for another chance because he knows there is none. His time had come and his time had gone, and the day of grace had ended for him. But there's also another way the day of grace can end for a lost person, and that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2, where we learn about the second coming of Christ and the rapture and the first part of the second coming of Christ, and how all lost people who have not claimed the blood of Christ to save them from their sins as the only payment for their sins, all those people who have heard the gospel presented, basically how Jesus Christ came as God himself, perfect, sinless, for a sinful people, and how he lived his perfect life to make himself that perfect sacrifice or show himself a perfect sacrifice, and then he died an unjust death on the cross to pay for your and I's sin. And salvation is when we realize that he paid what we deserved. And he paid the entire penalty. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It is to accept his forgiveness. Yeah. And when we accept Him and repent of our sin and turn to Him as our Lord and Savior, that's salvation. And if you've heard that clear message and you have chosen to postpone it or reject it, and the Lord comes again and calls His people home, you will never be bothered by the Holy Spirit again. His drawing will never come again. And God says that He will send a strong delusion. By the way, that's true for your friends and for your family. And that's why it's so important to consistently share the gospel. You think about in your life, you did not get saved the first time you heard the word of God. It's a consistent growing of God's faith in us as we hear the word of God. And you have to consistently speak truth, speak the gospel, and speak the words of Christ to those who you want to see saved. That's how God's Spirit works. The day of grace will end at some point for the lost man, and it is a foolish thing to gamble with it. So we see the condition of the lost man, but how about for the saved man? Is there a day where that day of grace ends for the saved person? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We're looking here at the first church in Jerusalem. It was a Baptist church, by the way, started by Baptist people with Baptist baptism. Amen. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 1. So a little bit of backstory so you'll understand it as I read it. You have people like Barnabas. Well, you have people in this church that are suffering, that are in need. They're very poor. And so you have people like Barnabas in chapter 4 and verse 36 and 37, where they took all their lands and they sold it and gave to these poor people. He did it with the right heart. He did it with the right attitude. And God greatly blessed it. But as the result, people were like, whoa, he had a generous heart. Well, the glory went to God. But you have people like Ananias and Sapphira who saw what he got, the attention he got, and they said, oh, we like that glory. Maybe we can replicate it and lift our names up rather than God's. So in chapter 5, you see that Ananias and Sapphira evidently had a piece of land. They went and sold it, and they had all this money. God says you could do with it what you wanted. You could have kept back some. You could have given some, whatever. But instead, what they did is they took the whole sum of money, and they took it and said, here to all the church, here is all the money we got from the land. But the truth is, they'd kept some for themselves. So now they're lying against the Holy Spirit, against the Holy Ghost of God, trying to exalt their name. And you see Paul or Peter confronting them here in chapter 5, verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So I guess it didn't even have to be land. Maybe we learn that later. But they sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So she knew about it and was in on it, and brought certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? There you go. That's where we got it from. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. So Ananias is given another rebuke. But at this point, I believe when Peter confronts him, his day of grace is already done. Because right after, as soon as Peter confronts him, he dies instantly. Now, he's part of this church in Jerusalem. So presumably, he is a saved man, choosing to live in sin, choosing to lie against the Holy Ghost. And there came a time when God said, enough is enough. I'm taking you home. You're not going to lie and steal my glory like that in front of the Word of God, in front of the church that I have started. And so his day of grace ended right then, right there. He had already passed his last opportunity. And then the young men arose, verse 6, and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. There's her last opportunity. She's given another opportunity to repent, and she says, I'll gamble with it. I'll lie one more time. I'll just do despite to the grace of God one more time because I've gotten away with it so far. And God says, nope. And Peter said unto her, verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And so they carried her out and buried her. And you see here that when she said yea, her last chance was done. And these are saved people. And God says, I don't play with sin. You're not going to keep living in sin and thinking you're deceiving me. You're the one that's deceived to think that you can get away with sin. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27. Specifically notice, it's talking in this passage about the choosing to neglect the house of God for a saved person. It puts it in a new light when you look at it that way. Verse 26 and 27 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. God doesn't think too highly of us Christians choosing to do despite to the grace that He's given us. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1 and 2, Paul deals with the concept that you can get saved and then just live however you want because God's grace is there. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's no better, no stronger way that he could have said that than God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The truth here is that as a saved person, we are not subject to sin. We sin because that's our old nature, but our new nature is in Christ, victorious over sin. And we don't have to live in sin, but when we purposely choose to continue in sin, when God has spoken to us about it and prompted us about it, there comes a day where he says, my grace is not just going to keep covering your rebellion. One day, your last chance will come. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to try and push God and find out when that day is. As a saved person, today's the day you repent. Today's the day you yield. It's always better that way. You need to understand that just because God hasn't smacked you across the head doesn't mean that he's fine with sin either. And he often gives us many opportunities to repent. I know in my life, you know, you look at other people and you're like, but Lord, you see what they're doing. Why haven't you, like, done something massive? And he reminds you, how long have I been patient with you on certain issues? How long have I dealt with you on this topic or on that topic? How long did I prompt you to obey me in this area before you yielded? Let's let God be the one to deal with people's hearts. But as we deal with him, let's not be the one pushing his deadlines, pushing his grace. I found out a long time ago that Proverbs 28:13 is a very true statement when he says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And you know what? When I've sinned, if I'm the one to initiate the reconciliation, I always find that the mercy and the grace is significantly more abundant than when I wait for the person in charge, if you will, whether if I've sinned against God, it's him, if it's man. If I wait for them to find out and them to come to me and deal with it, the grace is always less. The mercy is always less. The punishment's always more. Why? Because he says that he that tries to cover it up and wait. God says your sin will find you out, especially for a believer. Your sin will find you out. It's just a matter of time. And the longer you wait, the deeper the hole you dig, the worse it's going to be. It's interesting that in Revelation 2:5, Jesus was talking to the church at Ephesus, and he threatened this end of grace to them. He tells them in verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. That's the answer right there. You don't have to fear God's wrath if you repent. But if you don't repent, there waiteth a fiery indignation. And he says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The word quickly does not necessarily mean soon, although it could. Quickly means when it happens, it's going to happen. And you're not going to have any chances. It's done like that. The Bible uses the word quickly to describe the coming of Christ. And he says, in the twinkling of an eye. He says, I come quickly. The twinkling of an eye, the best that they can figure, can happen up to 30 seconds or 30 times in 1 second. It's the time that the light reflects off the eye. That's too fast for us to repent. Why don't we take the chances that we have now instead of trying to wait? It may not be a besetting sin for you. Perhaps it's just something that God has been knocking on your door about yielding to Him. Trusting that His way is right, even though it may seem otherwise to us. You know, it amazes me that I'm willing to trust the Lord for salvation, for eternity. And yet when God tells me to do something that I don't understand or challenges perhaps something I like doing, all of a sudden I think that God's trying to ruin my life, trying to be this ogre. No, God loves us, but sometimes He has to correct us, and sometimes that correcting hurts, but we have to yield to Him. Freedom and satisfaction in the service of the Lord are found in submission to His will. And when we accept His grace through faith to submit to His will and His desires for our lives, then we find that we trust and we live in freedom because we're now trusting that He does have our best interest in mind. He does have His glory in mind, and He'll work it out. But He wants you and I to yield. So we've looked at the sudden end of grace for the sinner, and then the sudden end of grace for the saint living in sin. And I want to end with this compound point on the sudden end of opportunities for the saved. As we go through life, we receive and lose opportunities constantly. Some we act on and are blessed by it. Others we delay on or we reject. Or sometimes we don't even notice these opportunities going on beside us and around us. And these opportunities all vary. Some are literally a moment. You either act or you don't act in that moment. But others, God gives us a long time to choose and to act on that opportunity. But all opportunities have one thing in common, and that is they all end. There comes an end to opportunity. In Genesis 18:16, Abraham is discussing with the Lord the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities. And Christ decides to tell Abraham what He has decided to do with these wicked cities. And suddenly Abraham is faced with an opportunity, an intercessory opportunity. Jesus tells him His plan. The other angels, the two angels that were with Jesus, left. And we now see them over in Sodom with Lot. And Abraham's left with the Lord with a moment of opportunity to pray for the righteous that are in these cities. Notice that Abraham didn't necessarily pray for the city. He hated the sin just as much as God did, but he didn't want to see the righteous judged with the wicked. And if Abraham had chosen to wait to seek God's face about Lot particularly and these righteous people in this city, I ask you, would Lot have been saved from that city? You know, God said, I'll save it for 10 righteous people. And they went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they couldn't find any more than Lot himself. And yet God spared Lot. And I begin to wonder, what would God have spared Lot if it weren't for Abraham? Look in, or you don't have to look right now, but you can read in Genesis 19:29. The Bible says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. Not Lot. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. It was Abraham's intercessory prayer that saved Lot. Amen. Child of God, you don't know what your intercessory prayer will do in the life of someone else. But you have an opportunity to use it or to lose it. And sometimes we look at intercessory for someone else and we say, well, I prayed for him before. It doesn't matter that much if I take this moment and pray. But it does matter, because you don't know how God's using that to answer prayers or answer needs in their lives. In this church, right here, and in our body, there are people who are struggling severely. They're going through the valley of the shadow of death, I believe. And many of them, the light seems further and further away. And you and I have an opportunity to lift them up in intercessory prayer. But that opportunity will end someday. And you and I don't know when it's going to end. But our lifting them up in prayer could be the encouragement that they need to continue serving the Lord and pressing on and having the right outlook on life, versus them being discouraged because we're not taking the right opportunities. But not only does the intercessory opportunity end for the prayer, the opportunities end for the person being prayed for. In Jeremiah 11:14, God tells Jeremiah, "Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble." Then in Jeremiah 14:11, God again tells Jeremiah, "Pray not for this people, for their good." To me, that's one of the saddest thoughts in the Bible, that there comes a time in a nation, there comes a time in a life where God says, that's it. Don't even bother praying for them. He goes on in this passage to say that the children of Israel and the children of Judah could repent, and God would still bring his judgment because their day of grace had ended. But you see, there came a time where Jeremiah's prayers no longer worked, if you will, for the people he was praying for. And perhaps you're one who has been prayed for, and you know that. Yield to that. Don't wait until those prayers no longer, God no longer allows those prayers to work in your heart. And as the prayer, don't wait until that person reaches that point past what God says, I will hear their prayer. Don't wait until then to start praying for them. Pray while your prayers still count with God for that person, for that situation. I think specifically of America. Now is when you need to be praying for America. Wait too long and the day of grace will end. And God will say, don't even pray. I will not hear your prayer for America. And by the way, incidentally, when you're praying for America, I think there's no better prayer than what Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, that the righteous would be spared. And in, I think it's Zedekiah or one of those, it says, I'm going to judge the wicked, but if someone chooses to be humbled before me, I will spare them in the overthrow of the whole nation. And I trust that a revival can still happen in America, but ultimately it's the righteous that God would spare it for, not for America. So you see the sudden end of intercessory opportunities. And then you see the sudden end of witnessing opportunities. I don't know about you, but I've passed many people with my mouth shut for the cause of Christ, for only for God to tell me in a moment, when are you going to see them again? Is this your last opportunity? Because that's their last opportunity. I'd been praying for a man for over a year, praying for his salvation. We had semi-contact with him, like once a year. And we had shared tracts and small witnesses with him over the years. But one day God laid it on my heart to give him a more in-depth write a letter, fully explain the gospel of Christ from start to finish, and give him the full gospel of Christ. Well, I thought it was a good idea, but it was a scary thought, and so I delayed and delayed and delayed. Like, what do you write, and how do I do this? And I delayed for months. And finally, I got around to writing it, and then I'd start, and I'd stop and start. And finally, I wrote it, and then I delayed to send it. And finally, I sent the letter. And a week or two later, A week after I sent the letter, we got word that he had died about a week and a half or 2 weeks before. Unless God worked a special miracle, that man never even read that letter. He'd been in the hospital a couple days before he died. And I sat there thinking, was that his last opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ? Did someone else listen to the word of God and give him that last opportunity? Or did I sacrifice a man's soul because I failed to take the prompting and the opportunity that God gave? And I would challenge you tonight, if God lays someone on your heart, don't delay. You don't know what's in their future. And for all you know, that's their last chance to hear the word of God. Paul prayed for a door of utterance to be opened unto him to boldly share the gospel. But that door opens quickly and it closes quickly. And when God prompts you to speak to someone, immediately is the best time to speak to that person. That's when God has prepared hearts. That's when God has given you the words to speak. That's when God has prepared the circumstances and everything for them to hear the gospel. But what we do is we wait for our convenient time. And now, you don't know if their heart is still soft and ready for the gospel. You don't know if the circumstances are not going to be distracting now. You don't know if they're going to be ready. You don't even know if God's going to now give you the words to say because you rejected his opportunity that he gave you. We need to act and not just try and wait and see if God will give us another opportunity. And then I want to end tonight on the sudden end of service opportunity. Service opportunity. In Philippians 4, go ahead and flip over there with me. Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 15. You have the church of Philippi here, and Paul is speaking about their giving to him throughout his ministry. And in verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So this church in Philippi evidently was the only church giving to him during certain periods of his ministry. And it wasn't because Paul didn't have needs. Because in verse 16 he says, "They gave to my necessity." And all you got to do is go look through the life of Paul to know that Paul's interpretation of the word necessity meant necessity. He wasn't used to living in a palace. He wasn't asking for money to buy a second pair of, you know, the nicest shirts on the block. This was food, raiment, and shelter, probably materials for his people. And he says, y'all were the only ones that took the opportunity God gave you to serve. And that resulted in Paul being able to now better minister to those around him, better able to witness and spread the gospel. So you see, one person taking the opportunity God gave them to serve when God told them to serve allowed other people to end up getting saved and end up hearing the gospel of Christ, because Paul now had the ability to not have to go and work so much because other people were helping him and providing for him. You don't know what God's going to do through your service, but don't try and wait until it's something big enough and important enough for you to now think, okay, now I can take this opportunity. It's amazing to me how inconvenient service opportunities are. They always come at the wrong time, wrong place, when someone needs something right now, and I'm doing something right now, and I don't want to serve you. And yet, that's when it's most needed. And God will use that. And here we see that it resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Acts of service that God prompts us to do may seem small and insignificant, but the truth is, you don't know the half of what God is doing in your own life, not to mention the lives of others around you. You don't know the big picture. Take those opportunities of service that God will bless you and others for it. If God prompts you to help someone or to do some act of kindness, do it right then. Don't delay. You know, the songwriter puts it this way: "Do not wait until some deed of greatness you can do. you may do. Do not wait to shine your light afar. To the many duties ever near you now be true. Brighten the corner where you are. And then the chorus, it says, brighten the corner where you are. Brighten the corner where you are. Someone far from harbor you may guide across the bar. Brighten the corner where you are. This songwriter understood that your little act of yielding to the Spirit, doing something for someone else that God prompts you to do, could end up bringing someone across the bar, could end up doing something so much bigger than you ever thought. And it shows your love for them, it shows God's love for them, and it will help them see Christ in you. So the takeaway tonight, I hope, is very simple and straightforward. For the lost person, it's delay no longer. Today is the day of salvation. Don't gamble with eternity. Repent and be saved today. I have never regretted it since the day I got saved. There's other things I've regretted, but I've never regretted salvation. Don't spurn today's opportunity, because today's opportunity might be the end of grace for you. For the saved, I just plead with you that you would yield to the will of God. And that takes humbling ourselves to understand that His will is supreme in our life. Whether it be in repenting of some, or repenting and forsaking of some sin, or whether it's yielding to His prompting in some area of our life that He wants us to do, or some act of service that He wants us to do, yield to Him. Freedom comes from yielding, but freedom comes from trusting that God is worth yielding to. And I praise God that I have a Savior that I can trust. And my desire, and I trust that your desire, is that I would repent and yield to the Lord when He brings things to my attention before my day of grace has ended. Would you bow with me, please?